Beloved Lord, for the scripture reading today, we're going to have two passages to read. One won't be on the screen, one will be. The first passage is Psalm 2. If you have Bibles open, you can turn there. We'll be reading through that passage first. There are Bibles in the pew and also near the back. Now we'll turn to Acts 7. And I debated whether or not I should preach Acts 7, knowing it would be a little bit lighter crowd tonight. But it fits beautifully with Ascension Day, and so we're doing it, and the rest will have to listen to it online after the fact, and we'll say, boy, you guys missed out on the end of Acts 7. Psalm 2 is our first section, though, of scripture reading. Our text is Acts 7, but we'll just read this for context and be referring to it in the sermon a little bit as well. Psalm 2 says this in verse 1, reading God's word together. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's our reading from Psalm 2. Then we'll turn also to Acts chapter 7. And for this, we're actually going to read from verse 51, which may not be on the screen as well, and go to the end of the chapter. Acts 7, beginning in verse 51, and going to the end of the chapter. This is the last few verses of Stephen's sermon. Verse 51 says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, whom have received the law by the direction of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And the reason we made the text a little longer, I was thinking of possibly preaching 59 and 60 separately. I decided to put them in with this sermon, so we're going to cover from 54 to 60 for our scripture focus this evening. So, beloved Lord, it is a little bit special to join together in a bit of a smaller number, and it's a little bit special because I can be a little more personal, and I can open up with a confession this evening, a confession, and the confession is this. If you don't know me, I am Canadian, born and raised, but I once had my Canadian political knowledge corrected by an American. You may want to remove me from the church now if you wish. But I had my Canadian political knowledge corrected by an American. I don't remember how old I was. It was over 20. I should have known better. But I was speaking with an American, and they said to me, you're still under the Queen. And I said, no, Canada's independent. And they said, no, you are still under Queen Elizabeth. I said, no, it happened a number of years ago. We made some kind of declaration. Canada's independent now. And I went back, and I checked it out, and I was wrong. I was wrong. Go figure. So that's my confession. Who is our current monarch? King Charles? And does it matter? We may watch the coronation of King Charles. We may follow news of the royal family in Britain and perhaps read tabloids we probably shouldn't be reading, or at least the headlines. But we don't really have much to do with our monarchs. We don't have much to do with our king or our former queen. And there's a problem a little bit sometimes in the church, or at least a danger, That can come that we treat Christ as the king as we might treat the British monarchy. He's over us, he is our Lord, but in a sense he's almost forgotten, and we almost forget that he's the king. We focus rightly upon the cross. The Bible calls us to focus upon the cross. Paul said, God forbid, woe to me if I preach not Christ. And we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are being called Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. There is an emphasis upon the cross in Scripture, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it should be. At the same time, though, everything Christ does is essential. Everything he is doing is for our benefit and for our good. And if we forget an element of his ministry, if we think it's of no importance, something that we can kind of leave aside, then we're missing out. The idea of Christ ascending into heaven, the idea of Christ sitting at the right hand of God, that is theologically called the session of Christ. The session speaks of when a court is in session, the judge takes his seat, the court is in session. When we have Christ at the right hand of God, that is spoken of as his session, the time in which he reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if we forget that, if we miss out on that, and I propose to you that we are missing out on something essential of the Christian faith. I want to see why that is tonight, and I want to see it in 2 points, that the ascension of Christ is a key part of our proclamation, a key part of our proclamation. And we will see in that that it's a proclamation that brings persecution. So it's a key part of our proclamation. And secondly, it's a key part of our encouragement. So we're going to see how the ascension of Christ, the session of Christ, his ruling at the right hand of God, is a key part of our proclamation and one that brings persecution. And also a key part of our encouragement, one that brings extreme comfort. That's our goal as we study God's word together tonight. So as mentioned, we are looking together at Acts chapter 7. And as we get into the chapter, I hope you have your Bibles open. I want to ask what it was that brought about the martyrdom of Stephen. What was it that brought about the martyrdom, the death of Stephen? You know, when we go through Stephen's sermon, we may think the most offensive portion was the portion we started with in Acts 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. We might think if there's any part of the sermon that is the most galling, the most offensive, it would be verses 51 to 53. And there's a good reason for that. Stephen is speaking personally, specifically to his audience. He is condemning them. He is insulting them to some degree, lovingly, faithfully, truthfully, biblically. They deserve the insult. It's degrading for a Jew to be called uncircumcised of heart and ears. This is offensive language in verses 51 and 53. If they were in our culture today, Stephen would be charged with hate speech. And yet, that is not what brought about his martyrdom. If you read verse 54, it tells us when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. The declaration that they were hard of heart and fighting God made them angry. It made them angry, but something else made them murderous. What was it? What do you see happening from verse 54 when they're angry to verse 57 when they're charging at him and they're casting him out and stoning him in verse 58? What do we see happening? Well, if we read through the text, there's one more piece to the puzzle. Stephen is given this incredible comfort, which we'll hit in our second point. He looks up and sees the glory of God, and he says, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then the Bible says in verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice." Don't know if you've ever heard something you don't want to hear, right? I heard a story once of a husband and wife, and they were expecting, and the wife wanted to know if it would be a boy or girl, and the husband did not. And so in that case, the husband left the room, and the doctor spoke with the wife and told her what the gender of the child was. And the husband, whenever anything came up, and in the next 5 or 6 months or whatever distance it was before the child was born, whenever anything came up, he said, no, don't tell me, covering his ears. But sometimes if we don't want to hear something, we stop up our ears. And sometimes you can see that in children, it can be a little immature. But the Jews do this. They cover their ears. What is the truth so offensive that they would cover their ears and say, we don't want to hear it. And then they would rush upon the person who said it to kill him, to silence him, so he can no longer state the truth. The truth that brought about this response is found in verse 57. Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, what we are going to propose and see in God's word tonight is that this truth is a key part of our witness as a church, and this truth is a key part of what makes the gospel offensive in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of the Jews. Whether you are Gentile or Jewish, whether you are from the Old Testament people of God or out in the world, this truth that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God is a key part of the gospel, and it brings war. It brings conflict. Now, to prove that, we're going to go through a little bit of the Bible, and we're going to start off with Psalm 2. So if your Bibles are open, please go to Psalm 2, which we read before our sermon. I want you to notice, and keep your fingers in Acts 7 so you don't lose that place. I want you to notice what is happening in Psalm 2. We are not going to preach Psalm 2, but we're going to notice something of the trend of the psalm. So in Psalm 2, it begins noting how the nations rage against God, how they rage against him specifically as a king. When we think of Christ as king, we need to realize that that gets to the crux of the human heart. Certainly, the acknowledgement of our sin gets to the crux of the human heart when God condemns us as those who need a savior. But so does the concept of Christ as king. If you tell a neighbor, you know, I believe Jesus is the only savior, they may listen to you, they may say, okay, that's great, you have a savior, his name is Jesus, you know, okay, no problem. If you say Jesus was the perfect man, a beautiful example for us to live by, they may listen to that and say, okay, well, we all have examples, we all have people we follow. But if you say to someone, listen, Jesus is the king, he is the one you must follow, he has authority over your life, his laws, you must obey. You want to fight? Just go ahead and try that one on. Say to your neighbor, listen, I notice you aren't going to church on Sundays. Don't you know Jesus is king? You should be in church every Sunday because he commands you to come and worship him. I notice you're cutting your grass on Sundays. Don't you know Jesus is king? You shouldn't be cutting your grass on Sundays. I notice you're going out to the casino during the week. Don't you know Jesus is king? He has authority over you. You take the laws of Christ and you apply them to someone else and say, listen, Jesus is the Lord. You cannot throw him off. He has all authority. You must obey him, and you're going to have a fight on your hands. That's what Psalm 2 pictures. The nations are raging against God. They don't like his authority. They don't like the idea that God can have control to determine what is right and what is wrong. Think of our world today. If you speak up and say God has authority over gender, over sexuality, over goals, those are fighting words. Why? Because the kingdoms are at war, and Christ is clashing with the powers of darkness. In Psalm 2, the nations are angry. They want to throw off the constraints of God. Verse 3, break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. They want to pretend that they don't have to listen to God as king. And how does God essentially destroy them? How does God cast them into confusion and struggle? He says in verse 4 these words, he who sits in heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And the ESV says, saying, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The nations of the world are saying, no more of God. God is dead. No longer are we going to be ruled by an ancient morality from a book 2,000 to 3,000 years old. No longer are we going to yield to a God who cannot be seen or felt or touched. We will be our own masters. We will determine our own truth. The laws of God will no longer hold us. And the Bible says that God will throw them into derision. He will bring them great distress, verse 5, by saying, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." It does not matter how much you fight. It doesn't matter what you claim. Christ is the king. Your Bible's open, go to Mark 14. Mark 14. This is a rather remarkable thing. Jesus is on trial before the high priest. If you go to the beginning of Acts 7, I might have mentioned this Sunday, but sometimes I go long, and I have more things I want to say, so I have to mention them really quick, and we need to take more time. In Acts 7, verse 1, we realize Stephen is speaking to the high priest and to the council of the Jews. End of Acts 6, Acts 7 speaks to the council and the high priest. In Mark 14, verse 60, it says this. This is the trial of Jesus. This is when they're trying to find some reason to crucify him. And it says this, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Now that is a quote from Daniel 7, which we read in our scripture readings, where Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and he is given dominion and power and a kingdom. So Jesus is saying, "I am the King. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. I am the one who reigns on high." And how do they respond? Verse 63, "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." Remarkably, the same truth pushed Pilate over the edge. And I don't know if I have the verse. I have it in my notes somewhere, but I can't. John 19, there it is. John 19, verse 12. You don't need to go there, but you can if you wish. When Pilate was determined to let Jesus go, John 19, 12 says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But this is the thing that changed the tables." The rest of that verse continues, "But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" So four times, including Stephen in Acts 7, we see the idea of Christ upon the throne as being central to the witness, the testimony, the fullness of the working of God in Christ, our witness as a church, and we see that that witness brings hostility. It is the testimony that turns the nations to anger against God. It is the testimony that leads the high priest to condemn him as worthy of death. It is the testimony that leads Pilate to condemn him as worthy of death. It is the testimony that causes the Jews to attack Stephen and kill him. And so, the application is simply this: is Christ a forgotten king to us? Are we still under the monarchy of England? Are we still under the reign of Christ? People are fine with Christianity in this world as long as it's personal, and you live it in your home and it has nothing to do with me. But if you want to speak of a Christianity where Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God the Father and he has all authority in heaven and earth and he has the right to say what is good and the right to say what is evil and the right to judge the living and the dead, then you're offending me. You're causing trouble. But if you remove this from the gospel, if you remove this from the testimony of the church, you have taken out a linchpin. You have taken out a keystone. He didn't remain in the grave. He didn't conquer death just to be a helper. He is a helper. He is a savior. He is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, but he's also the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the whole purpose of the mission of the church, as Jesus gives it in Matthew 28, is based upon the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. When we think of the work of God, when we think of what it means to be a Christian, we think of what it means to witness for Jesus, one of the heartbeats of our testimony must be that he is worthy, he is sovereign, he has authority, he has the right to tell us how to live. He carries out that right so beautifully. Because the King of Kings is also the Lamb who was slain. That reality is not only part of our witness that we need to realize may hurt people, not badly, but in the sense that they might not like us. It's not only that, it's not only something we have to be willing to bear. We cannot be ashamed of the cross of Christ, and we cannot be ashamed of the reign of Christ. We have to be willing to share and testify to people that he is the King. And be unashamed of that, to acknowledge he has all authority and power. It is not only something that we have to be able to share and something we have to be willing to be unashamed of, willing to suffer for, it's also something that needs to take hold of our own personal lives where it hurts. What I mean by that is when we look at the idea of the authority of Christ, why does it cause such anger? Because if Christ is on the throne, then I'm not. And if he's the one who says what is right and wrong, then I don't get to live as an island to myself. I can't ignore God anymore and live however I wish and think everything's going to be okay. And that's part of our witness to the world, but that's also part of the truth that we have to live by as well, isn't it? You know, when Stephen dies, he's going to look up and see Jesus. We're going to hit that in our second point, and maybe I should have switched them because it came first. But imagine seeing Jesus at the right hand of God. Imagine for a moment your eyes could pierce whatever the distance is between heaven and earth and see Christ at the right hand of God. In the second point, we're going to see what a comfort that was to Stephen. What a blessing it was to know Jesus was there for him. But under the idea of Christ as King, wouldn't that also change us? Christians sometimes struggle with those sins they just don't want to let go of. They don't think they're really that bad. We'll make the judge of whether sin is really a problem or not, God. And then we see Christ at the right hand of the Father. And he's in all glory and all authority and all power. He's resplendent. Revelation 1 spoke of him as being in resplendent light. His voice is the sound of many waters, and his feet like burnished brass, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And John falls down on his feet as if one dead. If Christ is the King, it means he has to be King of our lives, doesn't it? We don't get to be little masters anymore. He is the Lord, and where he says we will go, where he commands we will follow. Where he says repent, we will repent. Where he says surrender, we'll surrender. Where he says go there no more and sin no more, we will sin no more because he is the King. We are not. It's a central part of our message, part of our proclamation, even when it hurts. But secondly, it's also a central part of the comfort that God gives. It is such a miracle of grace that Stephen sees Jesus at the right hand of God in this moment. We've talked, as I mentioned, about dying grace. And dying grace is the idea that when you're going through the... If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress in a while, or ever, read it again, or for the first time. It is a book of tremendous benefit. I believe, I might be wrong, but it's either the number one bestseller after the Bible or the number two bestseller in all history after the Bible. It's a phenomenal book written by John Bunyan. But it depicts the Christian journey, and it's beautiful how it depicts it. There are different characters in the book that go through the final river and death, and I can't remember all the stories offhand. I was thinking of one, but I know there's more and wanted to cross-reference them all. I can't do it off the top of my head, so I need to read it again. One time, there's a guy going into the final river, and it's difficult and dark, and he says, but don't worry, I have Mr. Good Conscience, I believe, to guide me. And Good Conscience comes along, and it's a man who's lived for the Lord and encourages him in the midst of the river, and he finds himself across it well. At the end of the story, there's both Christian and, is it Faithful in the end? Faithful. And Faithful comes through the river, and he does well going through the river, and he is courageous and bold, and he knows the Lord's got him, and he's going to the celestial city, he's going to heaven, and he's very courageous. Christian gets in the water, and he's terrified. He's trembling, and I love this story, because Faithful says, oh, Christian, don't you hear the angels singing? Don't you hear them welcoming us? And Christian cries, it is not for me, Faithful, but for you. They're singing for you. It is not for me. And Faithful says, but don't worry, Christian. The ground grows firm. And Christian says, but I don't feel it. It's still so deep. My feet are not touching. And Faithful says, just a little further, and the ground will be strong under you again. And in time, Christian, trembling as he is, by the grace of God, crosses the river, enters into glory. Death is a great enemy, beloved. Death is a great enemy. We talk about dying grace. One commentary mentioned, I thought it was a beautiful insight. He said, you know, so many Christians are scared of what it'll be like when they die or when they get older. Christians are worried what will happen if their minds begin to fail them. Will they say things that would dishonor Christ? Would they be untrue to the God they have loved? Would things come out and people would see parts of their heart they never knew were there? And Christians can be terrified of what it might mean to go through this final battle. And he says to the Christian as he's writing, but don't be afraid. Your God who has guided you every step of the way will not leave you in the final battle. He will carry you all the way to glory. And that's what God does for Stephen. Stephen preaches the gospel full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And he is going to be called by God to lay down his life as the first New Testament martyr. And what does God do? But breaks open the heavens and shows Stephen Christ at the right hand of God. Now, how many ways would this comfort Stephen? And how many ways should this comfort you? Scholars point out that one of the themes of Stephen's sermon is the rejection of the men God has chosen and the women God has chosen and sent at certain times to bear his name. How oftentimes the messengers of God are rejected, and yet how the rejection of man doesn't stop the plan and promise of God because it's hinged upon Christ. And someone pointed out, you know, when Stephen sees Jesus, he knows he's being rejected even as Jesus was rejected. They're going to resist the Holy Spirit again, aren't they? Stephen condemns them because they killed the fathers. Their fathers killed the prophets who proclaimed the coming of the just one, and they have become his betrayers and murderers. And they're going to do it all over again. But the rejection they have given in times past did not stop Christ from entering the glory of God, and the rejection they give to Stephen will not stop Stephen in Christ from entering the glory of God. Why does Stephen suffer so well? Can you imagine if you saw Jesus at the right hand of God and you were being beaten with stones? You know, if we're in our honest states, we may say, you know, we don't know what we'd say. Maybe, how often do we pray and our prayer is, Lord, save me? That's not a bad prayer. Peter, walking in the water, began to sink when he saw the wind and the waves, and he cried out, Lord, save me. That was not a sin. Not a sin. Sometimes, you know, we enter those seasons where all seems dark. If we could see Jesus, we'd just say, Lord, save me. Spare me from this. Stephen doesn't pray that. Lord, take me home. Here I come. Receive my spirit. People say how similar Stephen's words are to Jesus, because when Jesus was on the cross, he one of his seven words on the cross was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's very similar, but it's amazing. Stephen doesn't pray to the Father here. He prays directly to Jesus Christ. What utter blasphemy that would be if Jesus was not God. What utter blasphemy. But Jesus is God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We might pray for vindictiveness. Someone was persecuting the church of God. If they were stoning us, we'd done nothing wrong. We might say, Lord, like Samson, take vengeance on the Philistines from my two eyes. Stephen doesn't need to pray for vengeance, because the king is on his throne, isn't he? The reason Stephen can suffer well, the reason Stephen can pray, Father, forgive them, do not hold a sin against them, is because he just saw Jesus. And we don't know exactly what the resurrected and glorified body of Jesus is like. We do know that Jesus is physically at the right hand of God the Father. Whatever that means for a God who is always present everywhere, we don't fully comprehend. But we do know and confess that the physical body of Jesus went up in heaven, ascended into heaven, caught in a cloud, entered into the very glories of heaven, and remains there. It remains there, that physical body. I don't know why I was bringing that point across. I know one point I want to make from it, but I don't know why I introduced that right now. Where was I just going? I'll give the point I was going to say with it, and it was this. Stephen, first of all, he's forgiving those who go against him, but notice with me that he's not scared to die. He's not scared to die. Some Christians come to death and they're not scared. Some Christians come to death and they are afraid. We don't know what the glorified body of Jesus is like. That's where I was going. How come you didn't remind me? Should have known. We don't know what the glorified body of Jesus is like. But we know that it still bore the marks of the cross, don't we? Because Thomas was invited to put his hands into the holes where the nails were, and to put his hand into the hole in his side where the spear was placed. We don't understand, but Revelation says that Jesus appears as a lamb as if slain. Somehow the cross is not removed. He bears something to show he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you imagine Stephen seeing that? All our sins that could come back to haunt us before we go to meet the risen Lord. All the failings, all the weaknesses that we could suddenly grow scared of because we're about to die and go and be face to face with the King of Kings and the Judge of all the earth. But Stephen sees Jesus, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, still bearing in his body the marks of his love for his children. And he's ready. Where else can we put our spirits? Who else can we trust on the day of death? How else can we find confidence when everything earthly is taken away? When the end of our race comes, how is it that we can die well? By looking unto Jesus and knowing he is not only the King of Kings, but the Lamb that was slain to take away the sins of the world, that he is the great high priest who's at the right hand of God in our human flesh, ever to intercede for us, that God the Father would always see before him a reminder of the cross. He would see the Son of God who was crucified for sinners, and know that you can be received by faith in Jesus, because the Lamb of God has paved the way not only through death, but into glory, that you need not fear the final fight. If that is your Savior, This is one of the great comforts for the church. And I said how when he's king, imagine seeing him and how it changed the way we live. Imagine seeing him as our king, but also our high priest every day. Imagine every time you feel guilt and shame for your sin, you can look up to heaven and just see Jesus at the right hand of God for you. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Colossians 3, which we read as God's will for our life often on Sunday mornings, says, "If then you are raised with Christ, set your mind on things above and not on things below, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Set your mind there. Hebrews 12 says, "Run with your endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith." Hebrews 11 speaks of how Moses was willing to embrace suffering with the people of God and count as nothing the treasures of Egypt. And it says, because he endured as him seeing the invisible. He saw Jesus. You know, our life, we don't get to see him with our eyes, do we? Job went through a suffering few of us could ever imagine. He didn't get to see the risen Christ. But he did say, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And though my flesh may be destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. I will see Christ." Beloved, is that you? Do you get to see Jesus today? Is he your Savior? Is he your King? Did he die upon the cross to bear your sins, to pay the price of all your shame, to bring you before a God who is holy, 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 and to bring you before him with no hint of shame or guilt, but whiter than snow in the spotless robes of Jesus? This is not a doctrine we're supposed to forget. This is not a king we're supposed to fail a quiz on. This is the Christ who reigns forever at the right hand of God the Father, who is there for you. His victory is a central part of our message, his reign a central part of our witness. But his victory is a central part of our hope, isn't it? We are called to have this hope not as a vain dream, something we hold in our hands, because we have, by God's grace, repented of sin and trusted in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If only the high priest and that Sanhedrin, that council, could have been cut to the heart in a different way. If only they could have been cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Stephen would have quoted Peter and said, "Repent, repent, baptize in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What a beautiful thing that promise is available to each and every single one of us, each and every single day. But beloved, may we not live without it. May we not forget it. Christ is in heaven for you. His scars prove your pardon by faith in the Son of God. His presence proves your victory, that one day you will be with him where Christ is and know the victory that overcomes the world. Stephen knew this, and he lived well. And he died well for the glory of his Savior. Beloved, may our eyes by faith see the same Lord, live a life for the glory of God, and when the time comes, be ready for Christ to receive our spirit, knowing we have nothing to fear when the Son of God welcomes us into glory. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, there is none like you. There is none like the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We are so grateful, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you so much. He has gone to the cross, that he has conquered, he has risen, and now he is ascended into glory and sits or stands at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to know the beauty of that ascended Lord, that it might impact our lives day to day. Teach us to hate sin because we have a Savior, a Christ, who is King, worthy of all. Give us courage to speak the gospel, to speak the reign of our Lord in a world that would not hear him or heed him. And Father, may it give us comfort, a comfort that is greater than all our sin, a comfort that allows us to turn our back on the things of this earth to pursue that which is far greater, to know Christ, the glory of his resurrection. Father, will you so grant us the beauty of knowing our Lord, and will you keep him in our hearts and minds, not only for an evening, not only until the sermon is forgotten, but Lord, until faith becomes sight, and we enter into the glory of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.